بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد الفاتح لما أغلق والخاتم لما سبق ناصر الحق بالحق والهادي إلى صراطك المستقيم وعلى آله حق قدره ومقداره العظيم وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله الحمد لله. This is lesson number 14. الحمد لله. Lesson number 14. And this is the last lesson in the category of fitna. And after this, we're going to look at the other aspects of the signs from the malahim and the minor signs of the Day of Judgment in a different kind of format. We've mentioned before that the ulama differ among themselves about how exactly to divide and categorize the signs of the last day. Some of them look at major signs and minor signs only, whereas others look at fitna or fitan along with minor signs and major signs. And others look at fitan, malahim, major wars and battles, minor signs and major signs. And we said that the fitan and malahim as separate categories are really aspects of the minor signs. They're still minor signs, but they're distinct from the other minor signs that we're going to learn about starting next week, inshallah ta'ala. Though I should say that what we're going to cover next week will be somewhat similar to what we're covering today, only because we're looking at the stages of the ummah. So far, as we've been speaking about the signs of the last day, we've spoken about the fitan in the form of very specific events that were foretold by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, such as the assassination of the door, al-bab, meaning Umar bin Khattab radiyallahu anhu, followed by the assassination of Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan radiyallahu anhu, followed by the battles of Jamal and Siffin, and the rise of the Khawarij, and the assassination of Imam Ali, and the peace treaty of Imam Hassan ibn Ali radiyallahu anhuma. So these are some of the specific signs of the last day that speak about events and people. We also read about the signs of the last day pertaining to the rise of powers, of dynasties, of rulers, salatin and umara, rulers and people in authority in what would arise of fitna through their rule. And so we spoke about Banu Umayyah and the rise of the Umayyad dynasty, or the Umayyad dynasties in the plural. So among the signs of the last day, we want to understand that there are some which are very specific events, such as the assassination of Sayyidina Ali, Sayyidina Uthman, Sayyidina Umar, the peace treaty of Imam Hassan, and so on. These are very specific events. But there's also a number of signs of the last day that are not speaking about specific events, but patterns of governance. And the patterns of governance were spoken about by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he also identified who would be in that seat of governance, not necessarily by name, but by their tribe or clan. And this is the aspect of naqd al-hukm that we've been speaking about. We mentioned early on the description of Habib Abu Bakr al-Adni, who looks at all of the signs as being one of two types, or a combination of two types, naqd al-ilmi or naqd al-hukm, the degradation and corruption of knowledge, or the degradation and corruption of matters of authority, power, economics, and control. So we're going to look at some of the specific signs and the signs that are patterns of change in the last day that are in the category of fitna and that pertain to areas of governance and rule today, inshallah. So we want to examine the next sign in this series of signs. Before we do that though, we got to go back to the hadith of Hudhaifah ibn Yaman. Hudhaifah ibn Yaman radiyallahu anhu, sahibu sirri Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who had the names of the hypocrites and who was entrusted with many of the details about the fitan, the trials and tribulations. He related from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the hadith that we've mentioned a few times already, in which he said that prophethood will remain amongst you so long as Allah wills that it remain. And then he will remove it when he wills to remove it through the passing of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his transition into the barzakh. Then he said there will be khilafa ala minhaj an-nubuwwah. There will be the caliphate rulership upon the methodology of prophethood, meaning the khilafah following the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said it will continue as long as Allah wills it to continue. And then he will remove it when he wills to remove it. Then there will be harsh rule. Mulkan aduda, harsh rule. And it will continue as long as Allah wills it to continue. And then he will remove it when he wills to remove it. And then there will be Jabriya, tyrannical rule, oppressive rule. And it will continue as long as Allah wills it to continue. And then he will remove it. And when he wills to remove it, then there will be what? Khilafa ala minhaj an-nubuwwah, the caliphate upon the methodology of prophethood as it was in the time of the Khulafa ar-Rashidun. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kept silent. So looking at this, we know that the Khilafa ala minhaj an-nubuwwah, the caliphate upon the methodology of prophethood, ended the moment that Sayyidina Hassan ibn Adi radiallahu anhu settled and went with the sulh, the peace treaty, to prevent greater harm and greater bloodshed occurring within the ummah. Because after him, it was not Khulafa Rashidun, with the exception of perhaps Sayyidina Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, whom we're going to speak about tonight. So that ended. So after the end of this period of Khilafa, what came after? We don't have to guess what came after, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described it for us. He said, "Mulkan adudha," and in Arabic, "Mulkan adudha" means really a very harsh rule where the subjects are treated very harshly, and they can't do much to speak up about their condition or address wrongs. This is the reality. And this is what the ulama state about the period after Sayyidina Hassan, all the way through until, well, we have to look at the timeline to see how long this lasts. Now, it is said by the ulama that the Umayyad dynasty was one of the signs of the last day foretold by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that the Abbasid dynasties, these were also among the signs of the last day foretold by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is their proof? Their proof is this hadith of Hudhaifah and others like it with similar wordings, in addition to other narrations that do specify the people or the tribes to some degree. So the ulama would say that the Mulk al-Dud period encompasses the Umayyad period and the Abbasid period. So we want to look at both of them today and then look at one of the signs in the Umayyad period that emerged as a bishara or a glad tiding form of sign. Now, we spoke about the Umayyads in our previous class. We were talking about them. We mentioned the hadith that described them very specifically, just to refresh our memories, there is the hadith recorded by Al-Imam Al-Hakim in his Mustadrak, in which it is said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I saw Banu al-Hakam, meaning the Umayyad line, and they were jumping around my pulpit like monkeys. So he saw individuals from the people of Banu al-Hakam, meaning from the clan of the Umayyads. He saw some of them jumping around his minbar like monkeys. And Abu Huraira, who relates this hadith, said, I never saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiling after he mentioned this until he left this world. This is one narration. There's another narration that is recorded from Sa'id bin Musayyib, Sayyidu al-Tabi'een, who said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Banu Umayyah on his minbar in the dream, and that troubled him. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala consoled his heart and revealed to him that it is only dunya, the lower world, given to them. That's all they get. And then he was put at ease when told this. These are very specific narrations recorded that mentioned Banu Umayyah in particular. Though, as we said, the hadith mentioning Mulk and Adudah, oppressive and harsh rule, is said to apply to the Umayyads and the Abbasids. Now, we mentioned the tyranny of the Umayyads. We don't need to go into all of that detail again, but just to refresh our memories, we mentioned that in that period, there was a lot of oppression, a lot of tyranny, a lot of bloodshed, a lot of theft, a lot of corruption. And of all of the incidents, there are too many to mention, but they're recorded in history. Of them, the most prominent of them and the most egregious of them were the martyrdom of Imam al-Husayn radiallahu anhu, and the murder of numerous companions, and the battle outside of Medina in Harra, where people in Medina were embargoed and starved, the siege of Mecca, and the damage done to the Kaaba by the manjaniq, the catapult, done by Hajjaj bin Yusuf al-Thaqafi, the kidnapping, the torture, the imprisonment of companions, right? And broadly, changes to the deen that were made. When you read lots of hadith in Bukhari and Muslim and other hadith collections that talk about the rulings of praying while sitting and how you can make motions in salat, a lot of those hadith are in the context of companions having to do that while attending Jumu'ah because they were afraid that Jumu'ah would end and Asr would begin. And if they stood up to pray because the time was running out, the Umayyad authorities would consider that disrespectful. And if they didn't show up to the masjid, it would be seen as a very subtle challenge to their authority. So a lot of the narrations that speak about those details are in the context of companions having to come to the masjid upon threat of the sword, because their non-attendance would be interpreted as a subtle non-verbal opposition and refusal to acknowledge that Umayyad leader as their authority. This is how it was. So there were changes to the deen that were made, where they would sit down when doing the khutbah. The khutbah of Jumu'ah would become a political speech, where the person would recite poetry. The whoever it may have been, there were so many, they would come to Jumu'ah drunk, and wearing silk robes with alcohol reeking from their breath, reciting poetry, lewd poetry, and talking about their clan and their power and wealth, and giving lengthy diatribes against Banu Hashim and others. What do you do in that situation? If you stand up and walk out, they're going to take you. So this is what was happening. There were other changes to the deen in terms of how zakat was collected and how it was distributed. So many things. You find numerous hadith that relate the bid'ahs, the blameworthy innovations that were introduced by people within the Umayyad ruling clans, the Umayyad ruling family. So also the cursing of Imam Ali on the minbar. This was instituted for 83 years in Sham at the behest of these rulers, and was only abolished when Umar ibn Abdul Aziz became the Khalifa. who was from the Umayyad line, but was completely different from the other Umayyad leaders, with a few exceptions here and there that we may mention. So the Umayyad period was one of the periods of great fitna for the Ummah, and there was a lot of the after effects of that still exist today within the Ummah, particularly within certain attitudes towards the Ahlul Bayt, the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they had opposition to Banu Hashim, and they would curse Imam Ali from the minbar, and they had animosity towards the Ahlul Bayt in general. And this trickled down among the regular people until it became a part of the culture. And you would find aspects of that remaining within individuals, even if they are not affiliated with anything Umayyad in a very obvious manner. It's just certain attitudes that crept down, because the ruler, in the way he rules and the stances he takes, leads to a trickle-down effect upon the population. That's the reality. We see that everywhere, including here. So this nasb, this subtle despising of the Ahlul Bayt, or this downplaying of their virtues, this minimizing their value and importance, that culture was cultivated in the Umayyad period, and you still find aspects of it today. Unfortunately, it comes in a very sectarian way, because sometimes there are people who adopt that with the intention of refuting the Shia, because they want to refute the Shia in beliefs they don't agree with. Instead of refuting it with knowledge, they refute it with the opposite extreme, which is nasb, animosity to Ahlul Bayt. And so you would find people who want to attack the Shia and refute them. So instead of doing that with knowledge, they'll say, Yazid was a great ruler. He was a great, just ruler. No, he wasn't. He wasn't. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, radiallahu anhu, one of the great four imams, and who was one of the most, the strictest and most pious of the imams, who was the most circumspect, had the most wara' when it came to matters of takfir, of declaring people outside of Islam. Imam Ahmad said that Yazid is not a Muslim. He made takfir of him, right? So Yazid is a fruit from this bitter tree that emerged in this period that the Prophet ﷺ foretold. But as we said, when we went over the different types of signs, we shouldn't understand that every single sign is going to be negative. There are signs of the last day that are unquestionably negative, such as the ones we've been learning about for a while now. But then there are signs of the last day that are neutral. They speak about changes, but they're not a legal ruling in themselves. For instance, the hadith that describe building tall buildings, that is not a prohibition of building a tall building. It's just speaking about the general attitude that will exist within the society and within the people. And then you have signs of the last day that are not negative, and they're not neutral, they're quite positive. And these signs are called the bisharat, or the glad tidings. One of those signs of the last day in the category of bisharat, glad tidings, is the khilafah of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz radiallahu anhu, sometimes called the fifth rightly guided khalifa, or as Habib Abu Bakr al-Adni says, the sixth rightly guided khalifa, because you cannot forget to include al-Hasan ibn Ali radiallahu anhuma among the four khulafa. That makes six in total among those who can be called the khulafa al-Rashidun, the rightly guided khulafa. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz is considered one of the signs of the last day, because there are certain narrations in which his existence is foretold, and because he is considered the first of many who would appear every 100 years of individuals called Mujaddidun, revivers and renewers, giving vitality to the deen. We'll talk about that, inshallah. So he is one among a long line of these types of people. Now, looking at the particular narrations that seem to foretell his existence, these are not hadith, by the way, but they're narrations that come from the Sahaba. There is a narration in Nu'aym bin Hammad's Kitab al-Fitan, and we said that usually if you find a hadith or narration in Kitab al-Fitan of Nu'aym bin Hammad, and it is his tafarrud, meaning he's the only one who relates it, you can't really rely on that too much. However, if Nu'aym bin Hammad relates it in his Kitab al-Fitan, and it's found in other collections, it lends support to that hadith. This is one such narration, because Nu'aym bin Hammad relates this in Kitab al-Fitan. It's also found in Imam al-Bayhaqi's Dala'il al-Nubuwa, as well as Imam ibn Asakir's Tariq Dimashq. This hadith, or this narration rather, comes from Nafi', who relates from Umar bin Khattab radiyallahu anhu, who said that a man from my progeny, his dhurriya, right? A man from my progeny with a scar on his face, a marking, will arise, will come, will appear, and fill the lands with justice after they were filled with injustice. That wording is very interesting, because we know of another hadith or hadith reports that mention the earth being filled with justice after it was filled with injustice. Who are those hadith reports talking about? They're talking about the Mahdi, who is to come way later. But this cannot be referring to the Mahdi. How so? Because the Mahdi is from the Ahlul Bayt. It's from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But this is from Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, speaking about someone who will descend from his loins, who will have a mark on his face, and who will fill the earth with justice, the lands with justice, after they were filled with injustice. Likewise, in Nu'aym bin Hammad's Kitab al-Fitan, as well as Ibn Sa'd's Tabaqat collection, there's a narration describing a day when Umar bin Abdul Aziz, as a young man, was riding on his horse, getting training. As he's riding on the horse bucks and throws him off. This is very dangerous. If you've ever had this happen to you, you know it's a very dangerous situation for one of two reasons. You could fall in the wrong way and really hurt yourself, because horses are quite tall. Number two, there is the problem of the horse itself perhaps stomping on you after you fall. So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, as a young man, was riding this horse and training when the horse bucked and threw him off. He landed on the ground and the horse struck him, causing a gash to appear on the side of his face. This left a scar or a mark. And when that happened, his father said to him, "Perhaps you are the marked one, the scarred one of Banu Umayyah." This is something that is transmitted among the family. They know this. Something of the kashf, the unveiling given to Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, about something of the nature of one of his grandchildren. And Ibn Umar, the son of Umar bin Khattab, he says that we used to say that the world will not end until a man from the descendants of Umar appears and does the work of Umar. And Bilal ibn Abdullah ibn Umar, who was Bilal, the son of Ibn Umar, he had a scar on his face. So people would think that he is going to be that person. However, when Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was born and was getting older, people realized that he is the one. It's not Bilal. Because Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was very special from his earliest days. Despite growing up in an environment of political intrigue and oppression and tyranny and corruption and relative good as well, he was very special in having no interest in the luxuries and the corruption and the hedonistic living of the Banu Umayyah. He was interested in spending time with ulama, with awliya, with zuhad and ubad, and learning and growing. He didn't have a desire for authority, but it was invested in him when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed for him to be that leader. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz is from the Marwani line of Banu Umayyah. We mentioned in the previous class that Banu Umayyah divides roughly into two lines. There is the Sufyani line, and then there is the Marwani line from Marwan. So his name is Umar, the son of Abdul Aziz, the son of Marwan, the son of Hakam, the son of Sa'id, the son of Aas, the son of Umayyah, the great grandfather, the progenitor of the Banu Umayyah clan. His father came from this line. That's why he's ascribed to them as Banu Umayyah. And his mother was named Alsim, who was the daughter of Alsim, the son of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. This makes her the granddaughter of Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. And this is the Umari line for Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Now he became the Khalifa in the year 99 after the Hijrah of al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And how long did he rule? People would think, with all of his accomplishments, that he ruled for maybe a dozen years, maybe 10 years, maybe 15 years. No. He assumed power as Khalifa in the year 99 after Hijrah and remained as a Khalifa until the year 101. He ruled for 2 years, actually 2.5 years. So it said that, and this is recorded by Imam al-Tabari, it said that when he became the Khalifa, and there's a lot of detail about how that happened, we won't go into, because he wasn't necessarily the first choice, but eventually he became the choice. It said that when he assumed power and received the bay'ah, he recited the verse, of all the verses, think about this. If you're appointed as a ruler, what verse of Quran would you read of any verse? Think about that for a minute. The very first verse he recites when he assumes power is the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Baqarah, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. To Allah we belong and to Him we return. And in his inauguration speech, it's recorded that he said to the people, there is no prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and there is no book of guidance after the Quran. I am not a judge, I am simply an enforcer. Ana munaffidh, I'm only carrying out the sharia of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. I am not a heretic, a person who brings blameworthy practices into the deen. Innama ana muttabi'un, I am one who simply follows the example of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He's setting the tone for his authority and telling the people it's going to be very different from the typical rule of Banu Umayyah. So he was no doubt an embodiment of justice, of taqwa, and concern for the well-being of the ummah. And remember, we said that he is one of the signs of the last day. And one of the reasons for this, if not the chief reason, is because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith, Inna Allaha yab'athu li hadhihi al-umma 'ala ra'si kulli mi'ati sanatin man yujaddid laha dinaha. He said that Allah will send at the head of every 100 years a person who will renew the deen of the ummah, the renewer, the reviver. Not bringing something novel and new and changing things around, but one who renews and revitalizes through his effort the original way. And what year did he assume power? 99, after Hijrah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, عَلَى رَأْسِ كُلِّ مِئَةِ سَنَةٍ, at the head of every 100 years. And he is saying this, and this is 100 years after the Hijrah. This is why the ulama say that Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was the first mujaddid, the first renewer of the deen in the long line of mujaddids that would appear throughout our history. And because of that, he is considered one of the signs of the last day. That renewal and that bishara in his coming into power and instituting changes is one of the signs of the last day. Now, we could go on and on about the institutional reforms he implemented when he became the Khalifa, but we'll mention just a number of them, of the most prominent ones, just so we can appreciate what was there among Banu Umayyah as rulers and what he changed from their practices. So, unlike Banu Umayyah, the previous rulers before him, he kept close company with the ulama. In fact, there's a very lengthy letter we have recorded in the books of history from Imam Al-Hasan Al-Basri, one of the great early imams, who wrote him a very long letter of advice. And he was also known to consult the ulama. In fact, before he became Khalifa, he would seek out the mashayikh and the ulama in Medina to learn from. So unlike the previous rulers of Banu Umayyah, he liked to keep in close contact with the ulama. This is very important for a ruler. Now, the ulama have a decision to make regarding how close they come to those rulers and how they advise them, because that's a very sensitive topic, because the alim should not necessarily open himself up to seeking an audience with the rulers. Nevertheless, we have a history of rulers seeking advice, and they should be given advice if they seek it. So he was unlike any of the previous Umayyad tyrannical rulers before him, with the exception of perhaps one or two. There's one particular ruler in the Umayyad line before Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz, who is also worth mentioning here. And his name was Muawiyah ibn Yazid, not to be confused with Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, the Sahabi, Sahabi al-Jalil radiallahu anhu, who was the Khalifa, or the ruler, if you will. We won't necessarily use the word Khalifa, but the Amir or the Sultan. Now, this is Muawiyah ibn Yazid, who is the son of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. So he is the son of the one responsible for the murder of Imam Hussein. Think about that. That's the legacy of his father. And he's surrounded by all this opulence and corruption. Yazid, Muawiyah ibn Yazid was around 20, some say 20 to 23 years of age, when he was appointed by Yazid, before Yazid died. And Muawiyah ibn Yazid did not want to be the ruler. In fact, it is said that he was quite sickly. Some say he was suffering from jaundice. Others say that he was feeling the after effects of the plague. Allah Ta'ala knows best, but he was sickly and did not want to be a ruler. But he was appointed as a ruler before the death of Yazid. And he only ruled for about 2 to 3 months before he passed away from the effects of jaundice or the plague. And we have in the works of Tariq and Tarajim biographies, the khutbah, the sermon or speech he gave when he was appointed as the ruler. And in that sermon, he did something very bold. He publicly denounced the tyranny of his father and that ruling family. And he ruled for only 2 or 3 months and died. The ulama speak very highly of him because he did not want any part of that fitna, any part of that oppression, even though he was from the family and was in the inner circle, in the inner household, seeing all of that take place. So, going back to Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz, radiallahu anhu, he instituted many reforms during this period, this very brief period of 2.5 years. Among these reforms, he ended once and for all the practice of the public cursing of Imam Ali on the minbar that was instituted for 83 years. He put that to an end. He also instituted policies ending the despotism and corruption of Banu Umayyah. He abolished many different unjust forms of taxation, because you know how they say, no taxation without representation. Well, we say as Muslims, This is in Sharia. No taxation without revelation. No taxation without revelation. In other words, the taxation has to be mandated by wahi. So he ended the non-revelatory forms of taxation and the other grifts and ways of getting money that the different rulers had instituted prior to his rule. He also banned the practice of collecting jizya from Muslim converts. Many people do not know this, but Banu Umayyah had instituted this system called the Mawali system, where if you wanted to convert to Islam, number one, that wasn't even encouraged. They didn't encourage it. There were active impediments to make that harder for you to do. But if you insisted on becoming a Muslim, they would only allow you to do it if you were under the patronage of one of the Arab clans. So you would essentially become a client relationship with a particular clan of the Arabs, and only then would you be allowed to embrace Islam and have it recognized. And even still, you had to pay this yearly jizya tax. It was almost as if they wanted to make Islam an exclusively Arab religion. That's what it seems like. He abolished that once and for all. He also returned property that was stolen by the Umayyad rulers and gave the lands back to their rightful owners. And he is also responsible for the first large expansion of the Masjid al-Nabawi, al-Sharif, the prophetic masjid in Medina al-Munawwara. So he's one of the signs of the last day, radiallahu anhu. Moving along. Remember we said that among the signs of the last day, we're looking at this mulk al-'adudah, this tyrannical or harsh rule. We said that encompasses the Umayyads and the Abbasids, with some exceptions here and there in between them, because we mentioned the bisharat of the ruling authority of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. So we go now to the Abbasids. Now the Abbasids have perhaps a better reputation than the Umayyads, but they were no less bloody, no less oppressive. It's just that they lasted much longer and there were lots of good things taking place at the same time, where Islam began to expand and sciences and ulum flourished in that environment. So the Abbasids, now we relate the hadith of Hudhayfa bin Yaman radiallahu anhu mentioning Mulk Adud that encompasses both Umayyads and Abbasids. But when we look at Banu Abbas particularly, there are some narrations that speak about them. Now these narrations can be categorized into three. There are negative narrations that speak about them negatively. Then there are narrations that speak about Banu Abbas positively. And then there are narrations that speak about them in a somewhat neutral manner, neither explicitly positive nor negative. Let's look at a couple of these narrations to get an understanding of what's going on. As far as the negative narrations are concerned, the most famous of them and the soundest of them is a narration from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, who said, "Waydun li ummati min Bani Abbas." Woe unto the ummah from Banu Abbas. This is recorded by Imam al-Dhahabi in Mizan al-I'tidal. Woe unto the ummah from Banu Abbas. That's a caution. That's speaking about impending fitna. You have positive narrations, such as the hadith in the Sunan of Imam al-Tirmidhi, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took a kisa, a kind of covering or cloak, and placed it over al-Abbas and his son, and said, "O Allah, forgive Abbas and his son, ظاهرةً وباطنة, مغفرةً ظاهرة وباطنة. Forgive them inwardly and outwardly of their sins, leaving no sin unforgiven." This is speaking about at least particular members of Banu Abbas very positively. The ulama mention how we make sense of the positive and negative narrations. Imam al-Barzanji, for instance, mentions in his al-Isha'a that this first hadith is applied to the unjust among Banu Abbas, and the second hadith and others like it that speak positively apply to those who are just among them. It's quite simple, really, because if a people are spoken about negatively, it means there will be people within them who do negative things. It's not a blanket condemnation of every single member without exception. There are good people among them. Minhum as-salihuna wa minhum duna dhalik. Among them are pious people, and among them are those who are less than that. So we have those two narrations, positive and negative. A lot of the narrations that speak about Banu Abbas negatively are actually quite weak and were actually anti-Abbasid propaganda. So you have to be careful when you look at these narrations. Some are sound, but they're like these. They're not so descriptive. They're very general. Now there's a neutral hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said that muluk, kings, will emerge from Banu Abbas. That's neutral because it doesn't say whether they're going to be good or whether they're going to be bad. And the ulama say that these hadith that speak about Banu Abbas neutrally indicate that in their period of reign through these dynasties, there will be an expansion of Darul Islam, there will be a flourishing of scholarship and Islamic sciences, and also other sciences such as anatomy, medicine, and geometry, and mathematics, and you name it. That was the golden age for the development and spreading of the ulum, al-shar'iyya, wa-tabi'iyya, and all sorts of sciences, the natural sciences, the rational sciences, the Islamic sciences, you name it, the linguistic sciences. Pretty much everything we have in our heritage of sciences in, say, Arabic or fiqh, everything can be traced back to this period where it was first developed and codified. That's where it all comes from. If you study Arabic, you're going to study a text, whether it's the Ajrumiyya or something else, but the further you go back in these texts, you're going to stop at a certain point and you're going to reach Khalil ibn Ishaq or Sibawayh or others who were during the Abbasid period. It all goes there. Now, there's a hadith that I find very intriguing that speaks about Banu Abbas, the Abbasids. Now, this hadith is recorded by Imam Ahmad, as well as Imam al-Tabarani and al-Hakim and al-Bayhaqi and others, and it is a sound hadith. It's a sound hadith according to the majority of the ulama of hadith. And it comes from Abbas himself, Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, radiallahu anhu, the progenitor. If Umayya is the progenitor of Banu Umayya, Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib is the progenitor of Banu Abbas. In this hadith, it's from Abbas. He says that one night I was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said to me, "Do you see any stars in the sky?" Now, in our day and age, with the city, the sky glow, the light pollution, we don't see that many stars in the sky. So if we were asked that question now, we would say, no, not really. Abbas is 1400 something years ago, before electricity. So Abbas says, yes, I see stars. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, what do you see? What does he mean by that? There's millions of stars. So when he says, what do you see? Meaning, what particular constellation do you see when you look into the stars right now? They knew the different constellations, their names, their appearances, and so many things about astronomy. He looks up and he says, I see the Pleiades, the Thuraya. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, indeed, a similar number from your progeny, your people, shall come within this ummah, two of whom will bring great fitna. Now, how many stars are in that constellation, the Pleiades, Thoraya. It depends on the power of the telescope. But in that day, you're looking at an odd 60 or 70 odd stars that are visible to the human eye, give or take, depending on the vantage point, the clarity of seeing it. So what's interesting about this hadith is that when you look at the Abbasid line throughout history and count the number of khulafa, they were 73 in total. Of those 73, there were three in particular who got involved in a very huge fitna within the ummah, a huge theological fitna. Of those three, Al-Wathiq Billah, he changed his ways and made tawbah. He repented from this heresy. And the other two, Ma'mun and Mu'tasim, they remained upon this heresy. And that would mean the two. According to this narration, they would be the two who were in that fitna the most. This doesn't mean that the other 70 are 100% good or 100% bad. It's a mixed bag, which is the nature of rulers. However, two of them in particular were causes of great fitna, particularly in the theological area concerning the nature of divine speech, the Quran, and what we call the fitna of Khalqul Quran, in which the early imams of that time were oppressed, were essentially forced to sign on to a doctrine, a belief that was contrary to the belief of Ahl Sunnah about the nature of the Quran. I don't want to go into too much detail about that. That's a theological issue. But the champion of that period who resisted that pressure and faced imprisonment and torture and beatings and came out victorious at the end was Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal radiallahu an, who resisted that and fought back against that. So he was during that period. He was a victim to that fitna. The Abbasid reign was from 132 after Hijrah until 657 after Hijrah. And when we look at the fitan in that period, I mean, it's a lot, but the things that stand out as distinct from the fitan of Banu Umayyah's rule is the killing, imprisonment, and exile of many of the Ahlul Bayt. Of course, there was animosity among many of Banu Umayyah's rulers with Ahlul Bayt, but the way in which it was carried out during the Abbasid reign was on a different level. The fact that we have Islam in places like India, present-day Pakistan, and that region is in large part due to the oppression of the Abbasid rulers against the family of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the descendants, the Ahlul Bayt, who many of whom left, who fled for their lives with their families and went as far as India and lived with the people who were non-Muslims, who interacted with them with their beautiful conduct that reflected the guidance of their grandfather, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ali, and people were guided to Islam through them. So if you are a Muslim of Indian subcontinental ancestry, whether it's Pakistan or India, your great-great-great-grandfathers, however you trace your lineage, most likely that Islam was sparked by a member of the household of the Ahlul Bayt who fled for safety in those lands. So you see, with the negativity in fitna, there also comes great goodness. So it's not, everything is a part of a greater pattern. When you look at the individual incident, it looks really bad and evil, and it is. And you don't know what's the logic and what's the wisdom behind that in the moment. But if you take a panoramic view, take the bird's eye view of the greater history of what's happening and what's unfolding, you see what's being set into motion, right? So that was one thing. Supporting through the state apparatus, state power, many heretical ideas, such as i'tizad and other deviant ideas, and killing and torture of many scholars who wouldn't toe the line. So there's a lot of history there. We're talking hundreds of years, so it's not possible for us to go into all of the details. Now, eventually, we read in the history books that the Abbasids began to rule in name only. So the Khalifa would have this dignified title, right? They all had these names, Al-Wathiq Billah, Al-Mu'tasim Billah, right? Al-Mustansir Billah. But eventually they began to rule in name only, and the real power players were the Seljuks, who were the real rulers, who had the real authority. And that condition remained until one of the greatest catastrophes that ever struck the Ummah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Does anyone know what that catastrophe was? Mongols. It was the Mongols, the Tatar, the sack of Baghdad that took place over 12 days, countless deaths, countless ulama murdered, countless books thrown into the Tigris and Euphrates, books that we'll never get again. We don't have second copies of. It was one of the greatest catastrophes ever to take place within this ummah. And we're not going to talk about that in detail, but I will leave you with something to reflect on. The Mongols, there's a lot that could be said about the Mongols and their rise to power and their spread and the expansion of their civilization/authority. But one of the things that had them heading towards what was west for them, the Muslim regions, what sparked it all was an act of disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what started all of this. Think about those small little things that we may do that are bad, and the unforeseen chain reaction that occurs after. That's what this was about. The Mongol ruler, his name escapes me, he had sent an envoy, a diplomat, to one of the rulers in present-day Uzbekistan. It might have been Tashkent. With this ambassador, this diplomat, there was a message to engage in talks of cooperation, peace, and mutual trade between the growing Mongol Empire and the Muslim Empire in the East. How do you receive a diplomat in Islam? What are the rules? The person who enters the territory of the Muslims under Muslim authority as a diplomat is under a protection of security. They are musta'man. They are given aman, security and protection. And as such, a person who comes as a diplomat, even if they're from an enemy nation, if they come as a diplomat, you cannot harm them. You cannot kill them. You have to host them generously, engage in your business with them, and see that they leave and arrive safely. That is Islam. What happened here? The Mongol ambassador slash diplomat came into this region of present-day Uzbekistan, sought an audience with the ruler with these terms and these suggestions to talk about peace and business and mutual support. The ruler was arrogant and prideful. Instead of following Islam, he disobeyed Allah and had that ambassador slash diplomat beheaded, his head cut off, and delivered to the Mongols. When this man's head arrived, they said, well, it's on now. We're going to roll up on this territory and just take it. And when that happened, there's some narrations that mention some of the awliya, some of the pious people of the time, when they saw the Mongols coming at the distance, they were shouting, the enemies of Allah have come to kill other enemies of Allah who disobey Allah. It was a divine punishment. And eventually they spread further and further and further and further. It leaves you wondering. We don't know. Allah decrees, as He wills. It leaves you wondering though, what would have happened if instead of murdering this man in a haram way, he engaged in this talk and came to some mutual agreement? What would have happened? We don't know. It's just imagining what could have happened, what it would have looked like. But it all started with disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, we want to make sense of a timeline here so that we can see where we are right now in comparison to the descriptions of the periods of rule given in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. First, he mentioned khilafa ala minhaj al-nubuwa, the khilafa on the prophetic way. Then he mentioned harsh rule. Then he mentioned tyrannical rule, jabriya, which is worse than mulk adud. It's just oppressive and grinding in its oppression. And after that comes, once again, the khilafa upon the way of prophethood. So where are we in all of that? The ulama differ, of course, as would be expected when it concerns timelines, because that's ultimately speculative. But many of them say that this first period of Mulk Adud was from the reign of Muawiyah, starting the Umayyad line, until the fall of the Abbasids after the Mongol invasion. So they would say that this entire period of history, these hundreds of years, from the Umayyad reign to the Abbasid reign till its very end, would be the Mulk Adud, the harsh rule. And the second stage, or rather the third, after the Khilafa ala Minhaj al-Nubuwa, Mulk Adud is number two, and Jabriya is three. According to some ulama, the tyrannical period prophesized is what comes after the post-Mongol invasion. And they say that this is the period of very steep and rapid decline of Muslim authority, where you see duwailat, these mini states everywhere, where everyone has their little fiefdom, right? Now, I have a little trouble with that myself, because when you look at the history, you see some of that even in the Abbasid period. But maybe it's talking about this being the norm and the default setting for most of the lands. There's a book written by a Lebanese Christian author named Amin Ma'louf, or Ma'louf, I think. It's Ma'louf probably with the Hamza. And the name of the book it's translated into English. It's a very worthwhile read. It's called The Crusades Through Arab Eyes. The Crusade Through Arab Eyes looks at the original sources, the original historical sources in Arabic from historians who lived during the period of the Crusades. He organized and translated and reproduced what they recorded about the experience of the Crusades through their eyes, not through the European eyes, as it has been recorded in Western history. It's a very good book. And the major takeaway from that book is that the Crusaders only remained as long as they did because everyone is fighting everybody except them. Everyone distrusts everyone, and every little city is its own state, surrounded by a wall. So this petty ruler is fighting that petty ruler. This petty ruler is holding an embargo and sieging the city of that one. And they're doing this for so long until finally you have rulers like Salah ad-Din Ayyubi and Nuruddin Zenki and others who are able to consolidate the power. But the first thing they do before fighting the Crusaders is to actually fight these petty tyrants. They had to fight them first after, of course, fighting the Fatimids, right? So you have this period of duwailat, the petty mini-states, infighting, corruption, and general weakness, these just petty tyrannical rulers. Now, there does come a period after this that is not mentioned explicitly in the hadith, but it's seen as kind of a subset or an aspect of this period, and that is called the period of Al-Ghuthaiyya, Al-Marhalatu Al-Ghutha'iyya, or the, I don't know how you would translate that, but it would be the period of extreme weakness and flimsiness and worthlessness almost. And this is coming from a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that is related by Imam Ahmad and others from Thawban radiallahu anhu, in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the nations will gather against you and they will surround you and they will overpower you and take from you as people gather around a plate from which they're eating. People are gathered on a plate eating as they will. And the Sahaba said, Ya Rasulullah, is that because of our small numbers on that day? Will they have that kind of power over us because we're small in number? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no. Bal antum yawma idhin kathir. Rather, on that day, you will be abundant. Walakinnakum ghutha ka ghutha as-sail. Rather, you will be like the foam that gathers on the banks of the rivers or oceans. You know, this ghutha, this flotsam and jetsam, this foam that gathers on the banks of a river. He says that you, the ummah, will be like that. And Allah will remove any fear or awe that used to be within the hearts of your enemies. Whatever fear used to be there or awe will be removed entirely. They will not have any fear, any worry about you. You're powerless. They just disdain you. And Allah will place in your hearts, the hearts of the ummah, al-wahn. Al-wahn doesn't translate easily. And even in Arabic, it wasn't so clear to the Sahaba. And they said, Ya Rasulullah, mal wahn? What is this wahn you speak of? And he said that wahn is hubbu dunya wa karahiyatul maut. It is love of the lower world, preferring it over all else, and a dislike of death. This doesn't mean that we're morbid and wanting to die. It just means that you prefer the hereafter over the here and now. So that preference for the akhirah will be weakened among the ummah, and preference for dunya will overpower the hearts. Simultaneously, fear and hesitation from the enemies will be removed. They don't have any fear. They have no worries. They don't care. You don't scare them. And then they gather against you in multitudes. That period of ghutha'iyya is a kind of subset, if you will, of this Jabriya era. Doesn't mean there won't be Muslim rulers and they'll still be tyrannical. But in addition to that, you're going to have extreme weakness and you're going to have control from outside forces, even if you have Muslim rulers or so-called Muslim rulers. Now, some of the ulama, such as Habib Abu Bakr al-Adni and some others, say that this ghutha'iyya period starts 1917. Does anyone know what's significant about 1917? That is the end of al-Dawlat al-Uthmaniyya. And that itself is another conversation. The Dawla Uthmaniyya is in some ways, in some of its different periods, among the Bisharat, the hadith of the last signs of the last day that are glad tidings, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam foretold of the one who would open Constantinople as a great Amir, a great Imam, a great leader. And that was Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih, rahimahullahu ta'ala. And in different dynasties or different eras within the Ottoman Empire, you had good and you had bad and you had evil and you had all of that. Well, we don't have rose-colored lenses when we look at any period of power. We look at the good, we look at the bad, and we make an accurate judgment about what was going on. But definitely with the fall of the Uthmani Khilafah, that was, at least according to some ulama, the start of the Ghutha'i period. Because after that, everything becomes what you see today. Nation states every artificial borders created, the Sykes-Picot Agreement, everything. All of that, all the things you see in the political maps of the Middle East is a direct result of the post-Uthmani Khilafah and how the nations were divided by Western powers. It is what it is. And that Ghuthai period will endure until there comes a point in our history, and Allah knows best when it will be, that you have this Khilafah ala minhaj al-Nubuwa. Okay? So again, I want to make sure that we understand here that we're not talking about a clear line of things that are bad and they simply get worse without any good in between. No, of course, there's lots of good. And there are bisharat in between the fitan and the problems. But the overall trajectory is definitely going downwards in our history because Sayyidina Anas radiallahu anhu records in Sahih Bukhari, there's not a single period except that the time after it is worse, generally speaking, right? So you have good and bad, and good and bad always exist in these historical periods. Now I want to conclude with something here to kind of tie up some loose ends. We looked at the Umayyads, we looked at the Abbasids, we looked at the post-Mongol period somewhat, and we looked at this Ghuthai period and where it starts, post-1917. But there is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that does leave some people confused because they're unable to figure out how it fits in with this general description of the stages of the Ummah foretold by the Prophet ﷺ. And this hadith is found in a number of collections and different wordings. The narration found in Sahih al-Bukhari, it reads, the Prophet ﷺ says, يكون إثنى عشر أميرا كلهم من قريش. Right? One narration says that Islam will always be in a period of strength and support until there comes إثنى عشر أميرا كلهم من قريش. 12 Amirs, 12 rulers, all of whom are from Quraysh. Who are these 12 and how do they fit into these stages of rule foretold by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? One narration says Islam will remain mighty and protected until 12 khalifas, says khalifa, rules have ruled, all of whom are from Quraysh. So you have narrations that say khalifa, some say amir. Now, to begin with, we need to understand what do these narrations mean. But before we can do that, we have to address a very common misconception. Many propagandists, people of propaganda among the Shia, use this hadith to justify one of the central aspects of their doctrine, and that is their belief in whom they call the 12 infallible imams, al-a'immatul ithna ashara, the 12 infallible imams. In their belief, we don't need to go into much detail about that, but they believe that these are 12 imams from the Ahlul Bayt. They believe that these are the rightful rulers, both religiously and politically, for the Ummah in the different periods of their time in history, and that they are ma'asum, they are infallible. Now, we don't believe that anyone is infallible except for the Anbiya and the Rusul, the prophets and messengers. So that belief we don't hold. And they use this hadith in some of their works to argue that it's speaking about those 12 imams. So we kind of need to get that out of the way, so we can understand who they are. We need to look at who they are not before we can really understand who they are and where they fit in this description of the stages of rule within the Ummah. So, does this hadith refer to the 12 imams of the Ahlul Bayt, the known 12 imams? The answer is no. And there are many reasons why. We'll mention a few just so we have clarity. Number one, what does the hadith say? Does it say that there will be 12 imams that will appear, all of whom are from Quraysh? No. It says 12 Khalifas. And one narration says 12 Amirs. A Khalifa is a political ruler. An Amir is a political ruler, a temporal ruler. An Imam can be, as a word, the word Imam can refer to the political ruler as well as a religious authority. But the hadith is very explicit in saying Khalifa and Amir, which speaks exclusively to political authority. So that's one thing. Those 12 Imams, or 11, there's a khilaf about the last one, if he existed or not. Those 12 Imams, none of them except for Imam Ali, and you could say Imam Hassan, were political rulers. None of them. The 12 Imams among them, besides Imam Ali and Imam Hassan for that short period, and if you add as the 12th Imam Mahdi later on, only those three were and will be political rulers or have an authority where they're leading by some force in sultah. The others were not political leaders, they were not political authorities, they were not rulers over the ummah at all in that sense. In fact, many of them were imprisoned for the duration of their life. They were imams of guidance, they were imams of taqwa, imams of piety, no doubt. The 12 imams were great imams, we respect them and love them. But they were not political authorities. That's number one. Number two, linguistically, it doesn't make sense because the Prophet ﷺ says that there will be 12 imams, or 12 khulafa, 12 amirs, kulluhum min Quraysh. Which one is more specific and which one is more general? Quraysh or Ahlul Bayt? Quraysh is more general, a term, than Ahlul Bayt, because everyone from the Ahlul Bayt will find their lineage within the Qurayshi larger construct, and not every Qurayshi is going to be a Sharif or a Sayyid from Ahlul Bayt. So it does not make sense for the Prophet ﷺ to use the more general term when he means the more specific term. This is against the balagha of the Prophet ﷺ, his eloquence. Some of the ulama say, it's like saying to someone, I will give a dinar to every Arab. And a Lebanese person comes and says, I'll take that dinar, thank you very much. And you say, no, I meant every Syrian. If you mean every Syrian, you say every Syrian. You wouldn't use the general term when you mean the specific. That's is an argument against this. And lastly, the hadith indicates that their period of rule will be in which Islam is powerful and protected. He says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, man'a. Their rule will have this quality of giving protection and honor and authority and power. But never mind the fact that those imams were not political rulers, their own time periods were times of great political instability. Not even the actual ruler of their time was ruling with man'a. So it doesn't make sense to say that they were those 12 imams. So now that we have that out of the way, we understand that is used as propaganda by cleverly changing the word khalifa using imam. And this is a trick. No hadith mentions this. No hadith narration mentions these 12 from Quraysh as being a'imma. The Prophet ﷺ used a very specific term. So if they're not the 12 imams of the Ahlul Bayt, who are they? Or who will they be? Are we talking about people in the past? Or are we talking about people yet to come? The scholars discuss this in great detail, and they have a number of opinions. You have the positions recorded by Imam An-Nawawi, who most often cites from Qadi Iyad in his commentary on Sahih Muslim. He relates from Qadi Iyad that it refers to 12 just khulafa some of whom have already appeared within the Ummah, and others of whom have not yet appeared within the Ummah. This means that in the timeline of the beginning of rule until the end, you're going to find there's 12 just khulafa whose rule, whose reign gives power and authority and protection and dignity to Islam and the Muslims. We can count from those 12, the first five, can't we? Because we have Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Hassan. We can count Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. And that's six. Now the other six, Allah knows best. Imam Qurtubi, he mentions these 12 as being from the early period. He says they're all in the early period, and he names them, but he names those who were not from the Sahaba. He mentions the non-Sahabi rulers who would be from Quraysh, who would fit this description throughout history. So Ibn Kathir, he mentions that there's no hadith which mentions that these khulafa will appear in succession, one after the other. So it means that there's some plausibility to the argument that some may appear early, some may appear in the middle period, some may appear later on in our history. We don't know. So that means it could be among the Umayyads, some of the Abbasids, from the post-Abbasid period. Who knows? Imam An-Nawawi also quotes Qadir Iyad, who's mentioned another opinion, that this is speaking about 12 different Qurayshi rulers who will rule different lands at the same time. Because you had the spread of the Islamic Imarat, the different empires and areas of rule, we don't have a single Khalifa ruling over the entire span of the Ummah. You have in North Africa rulers, you have in Andalusia rulers, you have in Sham, you have rulers. You have in the Yemen rulers, you have rulers of different periods. So this was one opinion. And Imam An-Nawawi quotes another opinion that says that these are just 12 rulers around whom the Ummah will gather and unite. And it doesn't mean they're going to be entirely righteous. Because just by describing them as Quraysh doesn't mean they're pious. And just by saying that Islam will have authority does not mean that they are necessarily pious in themselves. It just means that the Ummah, during their respective reigns, will unite around them, and Islam will have honor and respect, and it will be protected, and they'll do some good, even if they have other bad qualities as well. So, then you have two more opinions. One is the weakest opinion of all, and this is cited by Abu al-Husayn ibn Munada. Ibn Jawzi mentions him saying that these 12 imams, or rather khulafa, I have to self-correct just for the clarity, the 12 khulafa are actually going to come after the Mahdi, but no one accepts that. And lastly, you have the opinion of some of the imams who say, Allahu A'lam. Allah knows best. They don't commit to any particular interpretation. They don't try to identify who these 12 are or were or will be. They say Allah Ta'ala knows best. So Ibn Battal, for instance, he quotes Al-Muhallab, who says, I have not encountered anyone from the ulama who invested certainty in a particular interpretation of this hadith. So he just said Allah Ta'ala knows best. We're not charged with finding out who these 12 are or who they will be. We just know that there will be 12 Qurayshi rulers, and during their reign, Islam will have some support and protection and honor. But so how does this make sense? In light of the timelines given to us in the hadith, it means that in the period of Al-Mulk Al-Adud and Jibriyah and Ghutha'iyah, that's the norm for those periods. But it doesn't mean you're not going to have people in those periods who rise and actually do much better than those before them and those after them, and who are less oppressive and do far greater good And we see that in the reign of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. And we see that with other individual rulers in different times in the Abbasid period as well. And this is the best interpretation, I believe, not to bother specifying who it may be, but understanding that these will be people who appear at different intervals in those stages that go from harsh rule, tyrannical rule, and ghutha'iyya period. And Allah Ta'ala knows best. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. InshaAllah, next week we talk about some more about the sub-stages of ghutha'iyya. We'll be looking at the ghutha'iyya period because there's a hadith that describes the different qualities and the phases of the ummah in the ghutha'i period, the post-1917 stage of the ummah, if you take that interpretation. And from there, we will segue from that into looking at the minor signs and some of the malahim, inshaAllah ta'ala. وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. Sorry to go on for so long. I didn't realize it went on this long. Oh yeah.